Would you open again, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We have had two basic themes running through this letter. First, that we are to rejoice in the midst of suffering. This seeming paradox that while there is genuine suffering, there can be genuine joy, there ought to be genuine joy, is something that distinguishes Christianity from the world. And as we have seen, the Christian is able to rejoice because he keeps things in their proper perspective. He doesn't rejoice over the suffering, but as Peter makes clear, he rejoices over what the suffering can represent in the light of that which God has planned for all eternity. Secondly, the Christian is to be holy even in the midst of temptation. There are all sorts of tests of temptations around us, from outside and from within. But the Christian is called to live in accordance with the standards of God, to be holy as God himself is holy. And so these are the two themes that Peter is dealing with over and over again throughout this letter. And also in this portion, the last two paragraphs, verses 7 through verse 19 of chapter 4. And what he talks about in the beginning here, verses 7 through 11, comes under the general guidelines of being holy. And as we've tried to indicate before, it's one thing to talk about the general principle that we're called to be holy, we're called to do right. But then we need to ask ourselves, what do we mean by this in particular? What exactly does Peter have in mind? What exactly does God have in mind when he tells us to be holy? What does it mean to do right? Well, there are four points that are in these few verses 7 through 11. And the first is prayer. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober, or watchful, for your prayer. Peter tells us, he tells his first readers, that the end is coming. And one might infer, indeed we can imagine that a lot of the early readers did infer from this, that Peter meant that it was right around the corner. That it was going to be in the next few days or weeks or years. And that God was going to come, Jesus was going to return again, and things, at least in their present state, would end up. But the writers of the New Testament were careful to indicate on the one hand that there is to be an attitude of expectancy, without at the same time falling into the trap of setting a specific time when Jesus was to return. Our Lord himself said that no one knows the day nor the hour. That we are to be at work as we watch for the coming of the Lord. That we are to be about our Father's business, as it were, about in some of his parables he told stories, that we're to be about the business that is there, not simply sitting back and saying, well, he's going to come any moment now, so why bother doing the work? We're supposed to keep busy until he comes. Some of the people, as the apostles were telling them this attitude of expectancy, were misunderstanding it. They were apparently quitting their jobs and going out and just saying, well, why bother? This is not what the New Testament writers meant. What they meant is that we're to live every day as if the Lord might return that very day. But at the same time, we're to live without really knowing just when he will return. Now, this seems like a difficult thing to do, but one can develop the habit of, on the other hand, planning for the future, erecting buildings such as this one that we expect to stay around for a while, making plans for one's future, being a good steward of the various gifts, of the financial resources that one has, planning retirement and things of this nature, seeking to set up as if the Lord's coming is going to be delayed, and yet at the same time, to day by day, live in the awareness that he might come today. And that that we don't have just an enormous period of time, even a short period of time, in which we can count on that we will have to live. And even if the Lord himself does not return right away, as far as chronological time is concerned, we might go to be with him at any time. Any day could be our last day, through illness, through accident, whatever. And so the believer is one who is to live with his eyes on eternity and with the standards of eternity, the principles of eternity, the basis for judgment that will take place in eternity as that which guides our behavior here in time. Now, this sort of concept of on the one hand, seeming to live as if the end might come right away, and on the other hand, to plan and to act as if it might be long delayed, it's not that different from certain other problems, if you please, certain other paradoxes in the Christian life. Take prayer, for example, the very thought that this verse is about. We are told to pray to God and to ask him for various things. We're told to ask God to come to him as our loving Father. The Lord Jesus Christ himself gives the example of prayer. And we are to pray as if everything depends upon God. And yet at the same time, we as Christians are called upon to use our energy, to use our minds, our strength, our heart, our soul, as if things depended upon us. We are the ones through whom God carries out his will. It is as we present the gospel to others through our lives and through our lips. It is as we use the effort, the energy, the measurable physical energy to provide places by which we can teach, that we carry on the teaching, that we provide the tools for teaching, the books, the other aids of that kind, as we go about this, that then God is able to work through it. And so from a merely worldly point of view, from a merely secular point of view, one could just speak about Christianity as any other kind of movement, religious movement or other ideological movement, and that other religions have begun and have grown and spread around the world. Other movements, political movements and the like, have taken a lot of energy and spread around and grown, and the non-Christian can look and say, well, Christianity is like that as well, because the Christianity spreads because Christian people go out and do the work, and we do. But yet as Christians, we know that the blessing, the power, the transforming nature of what God can do in one's life is because God is at work. God is at work in us and through us. To the unbelieving eyes, it can all be attributed to us, to our human efforts. But the believer sees God as working through him. But we don't say, well, because it's all of God, at least we ought not say it, because it's all of God, I don't want to get in the way. I'll just sit back and let God do it. There were those in the Christian church who had that attitude toward evangelism. And a couple hundred years ago or so, when some people wanted to take evangelism more serious and say, look, there's a whole world out there that's been discovered by the explorers. People in Asia, people in Latin America, people in Africa that we didn't know about before. Shouldn't we take the gospel out to them? We shouldn't just keep the gospel among the Europeans and among the few outposts where Europeans have gone and settled. And they said, we should go out and take the gospel to them. But others said, no, you ought not to do this. God told the apostles to go out to all the world, but he didn't tell you to. If God wants to save the people in Africa, if he wants to save the people in Asia, he can do so without your efforts or mine. Now, this was a false understanding of the doctrine of the work of God, of the understanding that we are to pray to God as if everything depended upon him. And yet, to recognize that God works through us to accomplish even the prayers that we bring to him. Even so, when we talk about the end, we are to live in the light of the expectancy of the return of the Lord, that it can come in our lifetime. This is what the apostles did. But the Lord didn't come in the lifetime of the apostles. He didn't return again in Peter's lifetime or in Paul's lifetime. He hasn't returned yet in all the succeeding generations. But nevertheless, the believers in all that time, and we ourselves are justified, are commanded, in fact, to believe the Lord may come in our time. But by the same token, we're not to so alter our behavior that if the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, that then we will be found to be unfaithful servants. While Peter and Paul well thought the Lord might come in their lifetimes, they nevertheless went about doing that which he called them to do, setting the foundations, preaching the gospel, establishing churches that could endure for generations. They went about setting the basis for that which would enable the church to continue. That was the commission that was given to them, just as much as the commission was to look expectantly for the Lord's return. Yes, let's look for the Lord's return. The end of all things is at hand. It is continually at hand. But let's not use our convictions about how close the Lord's return is as something which deters us from doing that which could prepare as if the Lord weren't to return for another 1,000 or 2,000 years. The end of all things is at hand. Keep sane, keep sober, be watchful, be clear-minded for your prayers as we pray to God. But meanwhile, we're also to do the things that Peter goes on to tell us about beginning in verse 8. Above all, we're to hold unfailing, fervently, our charity, or better translated, as love for one another. The Christian is not simply to be one who is testifying that Christ is coming again, or that he's come in the first place, for that matter. But the Christian is someone who is to show that Christ's coming makes a difference in our lives. And this difference is supremely exhibited or embraced by the term love. That we're to have this love for one another. And I've shown you before, and Lord willing, as we sort of review all of 1 Peter next Sunday morning, we will sort of see the emphasis that Peter has upon this word love as being that which summarizes what it means to be holy, what the Christian's attitude and behavior is to be. We are to have this above all. It's to be fervent, and it's to be that which is manifested to one another. Not just an emotional feeling, but an attitude, a conviction of our relationship to one another, which expresses itself in various specific ways. And the one that Peter mentions here in verse 8 is that love covers a multitude of sins. Love is realistic. Love doesn't pretend that everything is fine, everybody behaves as they ought to, that there's no problems, we love people because they're so nice. It's good to be able to love people because they're nice, but that's not distinctively Christian love. Most people like those who like them. Most of us are nice to people who are nice to us. But love, Christian love, the kind of love that God has demonstrated to us, is the kind of love which behaves properly, rightly, with feeling toward others, even when they do things that are wrong, when they do sin. Love is that which acknowledges the sins, it's realistic about them, but then it seeks to relate to the person in such a way that the sins are covered over, and that we behave toward them with what can be called as love, but we're trying to define love, but that love is such which shows itself to the person even though they don't deserve it, or they don't earn it, or they're not nice enough for it. That we're still behaving toward them the way we ought to behave. Earlier in this letter, Peter said people might persecute you, they do bad toward you, but you do right anyway. Don't give them an excuse for doing wrong to you. They may still do wrong to you, but you're to do right anyway. And one of the right things that we're to do is to be loving toward people, to be kind, to be gentle, to be helpful, to be servants of them, even when they don't appreciate it, when they don't do it back in return to us, when they have an attitude of snarling or meanness toward us, yet we are to be loving toward them. We are, as it were, to cover the sin. Peter even says, the multitude of sins. We are not to let the fact of sin be the excuse to keep us from behaving toward others as we ought to behave. Now, what is one of the things that we ought to do to others? Verse 9. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. This is one of the signs of love, that we're to be hospitable, that our homes are to be open to others. If that's not feasible, one can also be hospitable by visiting those who are in need of company, by visiting those who are ill or who are lonely. There are various ways that hospitality can be shown, an attitude of seeking to make oneself available to others. Not out of some sort of duty, it is a duty, but not in the sense of, well, I'm hospitable because I have to be. Because Peter says we're to be this way ungrudgingly to one another. This is one of the signs of Christian love. Peter probably has in mind here in verses 8 and 9, specifically within the Christian context, but we know that even within Christians there can be the tendency, the present still of sin, and the tendency to be selective among those whom we consider our close friends among the Christians. But Peter says that the distinctive Christian virtue of love, the distinguished Christian virtue of hospitality, is when you're hospitable, when you're friendly, when you're loving toward those that you might not otherwise be attracted to. And of course, what's true of our relationship to Christians is also true as we seek to communicate to others of the change that God has made in our lives and can make in theirs. And then another manifestation of Christian love is what is spoken of here in verses 10 and 11. Here we have Peter's reference to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And we're told basically that the loving thing to do is to use our gifts. This is what Peter says about spiritual gifts. It's not very much, but it has a lot in it. As each has received the gift, minister it, which simply means use it, or ministry is service, employ it, serve it, for one another, as good stewards of God's manifold or varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever ministers, now the King James word minister was used, translated back in the time when the word minister was a little bit closer to the term service. Nowadays, we think of a minister as being a leader. You have the ministers in certain governments, including the prime ministers, of course, and other cabinet members who are the heads of major government departments. You have ministers in churches who are the leaders in the churches. But that the word minister originally means the word serve, to be a servant. So whoever renders service is to do it as one who renders it by the ability or strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now I see 7 points about spiritual gifts in these 2 short verses. The only other verses in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are spoken about, at least explicitly under that name, are 3 passages that Paul has. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and then in Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Many of you will recognize 1 Corinthians 13 as being the great chapter on love. But the chapter on love is inserted in the midst of the longest section in the Bible on spiritual gifts. 3 full chapters, 12, 13, and 14, where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. But one of the things he wants to stress, and so he inserts it as the whole middle chapter there, is that love is needed to motivate and to animate the spiritual gifts. That without love, the gifts are profitless, that they count for nothing. And that spiritual gifts need to be used in love. And then he names several different gifts, and then also in Ephesians 4 and in Romans 12 at shorter passages where he speaks about spiritual gifts. But for all the chapters that Paul devotes to spiritual gifts, there's one thing that Peter says explicitly that is only implicit in what Paul says. And that's in this very first phrase, as each has received the gift. The first point that I see here is that every one of us is a Christian has received a spiritual gift from God. Every one of us. As each has received the gift. This is implicit in Paul, but it's explicit here in 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received the gift. We all, if you're a Christian, you have spiritual gifts. Or at least a gift. Secondly, Peter says that these gifts are to be used for one another. The spiritual gifts, whatever is meant by spiritual gifts, they're not something just for us to enjoy. As if somebody gives you a gift of food that you eat yourself. It's rather like a box of candy that when you are given it, you're to share it around with others. Now, sometimes we talk about spiritual gifts as for our own enjoyment. Oh, God has given this to me, and I will go off and use this or exercise it myself. But that's not what spiritual gifts are about, according to Peter. God has given them to us that we might use them for one another. Thirdly, Peter says we are to use them as good stewards. Now, a steward is somebody who is accountable to somebody else. God has given us spiritual gifts, and he wants us to use them for one another, and we're accountable to him for doing so. Jesus tells some parables which apply to this, about the master leaving certain things with the servant and telling him to make good use of them, and going away and coming back and finding the servant have used them in various ways. Some well and they rewarded, others poorly and are rebuked. God is holding us accountable for the gifts that he has entrusted to us. And then Peter tells us, and Paul elaborates greatly upon this, that the spiritual gifts are varied. There are many different kinds of spiritual gifts. And by the way, the word gift and the word grace come from the same root in the Greek. They both are from the word charis. That's where we get the word charismatic, as something which is a gift or something which is a grace. And grace, of course, means that which we don't deserve. It's a kind of gift to us. And so gifts, we could speak of them also as graces, namely that which is given to us, but it's many different kinds. There are many different kinds of people, many different kinds of Christians represented in this room and represented in this church, and we have all sorts of different kinds of gifts that we're to use for one another. Now, you can find books in the Christian bookstores that will give you a number of the number that's associated with spiritual gifts. You'll find one book that's called 19 Gifts of the Spirit, and other books, and they'll talk about 27 Gifts of the Spirit, or 14 Gifts, or 22, or you'll find different numbers usually in the range between 10 and then 20. Now, I'm not too enamored of enumerating the gifts as if there is a fixed number. If you compare the lists of gifts in 1 Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians, you won't find any two lists that are identical. The way that authors come up with these varying numbers is they merge the various lists together and they say, well, one of them will say these two names are referring to the same gift, and somebody else will say, no, they're referring to different gifts, and that's how they come up with different numbers. But I think that the whole concept of finding exact names for a fixed number of gifts, that this isn't what the Bible is seeking to communicate to us. But rather what Paul and Peter are talking about is the fact of giftedness, the fact that there are gifts. And they're not concerned with giving us a precise list, but rather in Paul's case, where he elaborates upon it, of giving us representative kinds of gifts, certainly certain major gifts, but other gifts which are maybe more appropriate for their time, certain gifts that are manifested in our time, or subdivisions of gifts that aren't even explicitly named in Scripture. For example, children's work. We don't find the gift of working with children mentioned in the New Testament, and yet many of us have experienced people who do seem to have a special gift from God for being able to work with children or being able to work with young people. We don't have a gift of radio ministry in the New Testament. It'd be very surprising if we had. But I think that there are certain people who are especially gifted to minister, to evangelize, to preach, to teach the word through radio, through television, and means like this. And maybe these people aren't any all that different from others when it comes to speaking in public, speaking in person, but God has especially gifted them when it comes to the mass media ways. People have often listened to famous preachers, I won't name particular names, but people with tremendous worldwide ministry. And you say, well, I hear other people who preach the same kinds of messages and preach with the same kind of fluency and have the same dedication. Why is it that this person has such tremendous responses and these other people are relatively unknown? I think it's the factor of gifts, not just the different people have different gifts, but they have different degrees of the gifts, that God is the one who is behind them. And that he is, for reasons of his own, choosing to use certain people in wide spheres, other people in smaller spheres. Each of us is accountable to him for how we use the gifts. God isn't comparing us to other people. He's comparing us to how we use the gift that he has entrusted to us. And the greatness of the gift as the world and even as the church counts greatness is not the way that God counts it. Now that, of course, is an encouragement to each one of us because we're not famous. We're not known globally. We're not even known very widely in this city. But we are known to God. And we're known among those with whom we do come into contact. And just because we don't find a specific gift named in the New Testament that seems to fit right with what we do or what our opportunities are, doesn't mean that the concept of giftedness doesn't apply to us as well, that God wants to use us in situations which can be spoken of as His gift, His grace, working through us as we seek to minister to others. I don't think we're called upon to go out and identify our gift and then go use it. I think instead what we're called upon to do is to seek means of service to others. And God confirms that we're indeed called to be of that service by using His gift, His grace, working through us as we minister to Him. If we're trying to do something we ought not to be doing, God will make that plain to us both by making us feel ill at ease about it and by making the recipients feel ill at ease as well. We don't try to force ourselves onto a situation. But by the same token, we don't be so reticent and say, well, I don't dare go and try to do this and help in this way, to help in that way, because I might be stepping out of bounds. Go ahead and take the step. And if it's out of bounds, God in His grace will gently correct us. We are to use the gift. There are far more Christians who are going to be guilty before God of not being good stewards because they've been too reticent than those who have tried to step over and to do too much where they ought not to be treading. And then Peter gives two basic kinds of gifts, not specifically named gifts, but different kinds of gifts. Whoever speaks, that is the more public gift, the kind that I'm trying to use now, as one who utters oracles of God. And a lot of times throughout the history of the church, that's been thought of as what spiritual giftedness is all about. Those who can preach, those who can teach, those who can go out and evangelize and plant churches where they've never been churches before. But that's only one of the kinds of gifts. And we're not to think of spiritual gifts just as related to that. Because Peter goes on to say, whoever renders service. I see this as a kind of behind-the-scenes thing. One that doesn't get a lot of attention. Not globally, not even locally. But nevertheless, is something that God gives as a kind of gift, service that is needed in order that the body might function. Paul goes on to elaborate, using the human body as an illustration. All the different parts of the body, through the injuries to Ronald Reagan and to Pope John Paul, A lot of us have become familiar with different parts of the body and how they function, and how when one part gets shot at, it can tear things up and cause dysfunction all over. And a lot of us know that through the functioning or lack of function in our bodies. That each part is important. And each part, even when it's hidden, not even known the name of, yet has its role. And that's what Peter wants us to recognize. And then when we're to do this, the next point, 5 points I've given so far. The first one is every one of us has gifts. Second one, these gifts are to be used for one another. Thirdly, we're accountable to God for the gifts. Fourthly, there are many different kinds of gifts. Fifthly, there are two basic, with more public kinds, and the more private, or the more servant kind. Sixthly, God is the one who enables us. As we seek to use the gift, it's His strength, His power working through us that really makes it accomplish spiritual good. And then seventhly, that as we use the gift, as we use them to build up one another, accountable to God by the strength He supplies, God is glorified. And all in all, this is, of course, a manifestation of love. Paul stresses that, and now Peter, in this 16th way, stresses it as well. Now, in the remaining couple of minutes, I want to speak briefly upon this last paragraph, which doesn't really say much more than what Peter has said many times. It merely illustrates a good principle of teaching, namely that you repeat. And the Christians to whom Peter is writing were undergoing persecution. And they were also suffering the way that non-Christians suffer as well, through illness and death and the like. And a lot of the Christians were discouraged about this and saying, well, if God is really on our side, why is He allowing this to happen? And a lot of the non-Christians were teasing and taunting the Christians, saying, if God is really on your side, why is He allowing this to happen? Your God must not be real, or He must not care about you, or He wouldn't let this persecution happen. He'd protect you. And Peter has already dealt with it, but this is such a burning problem to them that he wants to mention it again. And so he says in verse 12, brethren, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening. Don't let this catch you by surprise. Instead, rejoice. Going back to what he said in chapter 1, rejoice even though you suffer various trials. Don't be surprised, but rejoice, because there is a sense in which you're sharing Christ's sufferings. Now, we're not sharing all of His sufferings, but there's a sense in which we're sharing some of it. That you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. The end is coming, and one day His glory will be openly revealed, and you will share in that glory then. But before Christ was glorified, Christ had to suffer. And if God allowed Christ to suffer, then why should we expect that He would keep us from suffering? Peter has made clear, the apostles in general made clear as they preached, that God allowed Christ to suffer for a purpose. That purpose was, on the one hand, to awaken the human race to our wickedness, to let us see what our sins were like, the sins that inflicted the suffering, and the fact that the suffering needed to pay for our sins. Jesus Christ suffered not for His own sins, but for ours. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And that's what it means to become a Christian, is one who recognizes that Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He paid for our sins. And the ones whom Peter is writing had become Christians in this sense. They had received this message. Verse 14, we read that now some of them were being reproached for the name of Christ because they were identified with Him, and others were taunting and persecuting them because of it. Christ, after all, had been executed by the Roman government. Certainly He must have done something wrong. Christ was looked upon as a blasphemer by the Jews. But the Christians had seen that Christ was indeed the Savior. And Peter says, if you reproach the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or a wrongdoer, or, I like the King James translation here, busybody, RSV translates it, mischief maker. You see, it is possible for a Christian to be suffering, but for reasons that don't relate to his or her being a Christian, or if they relate to it, it's not because of our Christianity. It can be gross crimes and sins, like murder and theft. It can be sort of the general thing, like wrongdoing. And it can be something that is not exactly a crime, sometimes we wish it were, but certainly is a sin, that is being a busybody. That a Christian can suffer because he or she is constantly meddling in the affairs of others when they ought not. And we need to be careful that we don't just take any sign of suffering or persecution as a sign that we're suffering because we're Christians. We might be suffering because we're not doing the kinds of things we ought to do. But then coming back to the more positive note, yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right, be engaged in well-doing, and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. What Peter is here saying is that even those of us who are saved are, in a sense, only barely saved. Now, we are fully and truly saved, but we're saved at great cost, namely at the cost of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving up of himself. This is the way that we were brought into the family of God. This is the way that we became his children. And if such a high price had to be paid for our salvation, how can there be any hope for those who have rejected the gospel of God through faith in Jesus Christ? If they're trying to make it on their own, how can they possibly do so? Because those of us who are saved have done so not through anything of our own, but through what God has done on our part. A tremendous price had to be paid. That price could only be paid by God himself in the person of his Son. And so great, and we partake in some of the suffering of the human race. The suffering that's the... Now, one day this will all be removed when Christ is openly and visibly returned and in his glory. But at that time, the question, when the day of opportunity was present, when the opportunity to respond in faith was before you. And that's the challenge to each one of us here in this room. Have you received Christ as your Savior while the opportunity is presented? Or are you still waiting till one day when Christ presents himself not as Savior, but as judge, and you'll be held to account for your rejection of him and for the wrongs you have done? For those of us who have received him, however, that day will be a day of rejoicing because we will share in his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love, and we pray that we might be loving to others, that we might be hospitable, that we might use the spiritual gifts, and that we might keep in mind the proper attitude towards suffering, using it as occasion for rejoicing, as it helps to focus our minds, our attention, upon eternal things and upon your grace. And as we recognize that suffering is allowed in this world as a way of calling to the attention of people their need of turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving the forgiveness of sins through his death and resurrection on our behalf. We pray in his name. Amen.